Tonight's reading is taken from Luke chapter 10, and I'm beginning to read at verse 25. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
We're just praying out the back before the service started, and you know, folk are so excited this week. Last weekend really was, I thought, terrific, and I may be looking calm, but inside I'm genuinely jumping for joy inside. And we went out there, and folk are tired. They really are tired. When I made that joke about doing washing, I kind of meant about getting back to normality. I think we've eaten takeaways for about 10 days, and so we're looking forward to some salad, some cold chicken and salad and pasta and some ordinary food, and just getting back to ordinary life. And getting into that, some of that rhythm. But folk are genuinely, although they're tired, and folk have had their life disrupted the last week or two, people are genuinely excited. We were just in the back room there praying, and folk were praying, "Lord, we thank you for everything you've done, but we want more. More of your power, more of your presence, more of your spirit, more of your blessing." And I just love that prayer when folk are hungry for more of God. And of course, the question that I referred to a little while ago that everyone's asking is, do we do it again? And of course, we did it as a one-off. We had the gift day, and it was not cheap. One of the things that I loved so much about it was walking into the tent, and it was what I called a proper job. You know, it wasn't a church job knocked together with cheap equipment and nasty lights. It was a proper job, and that, of course, costs money, and that's something we're going to have to take into consideration as we go forward and as we talk to other churches and say, how are we going to work together? But folk at that point are saying, can we do more? Can we experience more? Can we serve more? Can we go more? Can we get more tracks through people's doors? Can we spend more time on the streets? Can we know more of what it is to work for God? And so I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, just based a little bit in this scripture, but with just a caveat of warning as we do go forward. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these parables from Luke, and we're going to be doing a series looking at heroes and villains. Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? And it's not always who you think they're going to be. Sometimes it seems to be switched around. Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys in Jesus's parables in Luke? So over the few weeks, we're going to be looking in this gospel and picking up on these stories. And I want to use that just as a framework for what I want to say tonight about going on from the big God tent. At the end of the 19th century, came to an end as it moved towards the conclusion and into the 20th century. So sort of 1860s, 1880s, 1890s, through to the beginning of the 1900s. Something very interesting happened in the church. As it started to get towards the end of the 1800s, people began praying for the revival. They began praying in large numbers. There was this kind of millennium fever. People realized that it was entering the last century of the millennium as we got into the 1900s. And people started to have this millennial fever in the church across Europe and Great Britain and North America and Germany particularly, and started praying for God to save people in large numbers. They began praying about mission work. They began praying with a real fervor about revival. Victorian evangelicals, primarily in those three countries, began to believe that because of modern technology, because there was now things like telegraph and railroads and steamships, that it would be possible in their lifetime to reach the entire world with the gospel. That all of these unreached tribes and peoples in South America, in China, and in parts of Africa could be reached because of the technological marvels that were available in their day. And they began praying, Lord, let this be the generation that sees your kingdom come. And if you read through the diaries of church leaders and of ordinary Christians from that period, 1870s, 1880s and onwards, you see this real passion and fervour. This was the moment when they were going to fulfil the Great Commission and usher in Christ's return. And they began to do two things as a result. Firstly, they began to pray. They began to pray like never before. And secondly, they began to send missionaries out overseas in ever-increasing numbers, and missionaries into their home countries as well in ever-increasing numbers. And it's in that sort of period you start to see missions springing up in the poor areas of Liverpool and of London and of Belfast and across the big cities. And you start to see the birth of the big missionary societies, people being sent overseas to take the gospel. And the result of that fervent prayer, I believe, led to some really significant dates in the church history calendar. 1901, 1903, 1904, 1906, 1910. Those of you who know the histories of revivals will know those were dates of massive outpourings of God's Spirit around the world, Australia and Germany, in the Scottish Islands, here in Wales, in Ireland, right across the world. Incredible revivals as people prayed fervently, believing in revival, seeking God for the end times. And as God answered those prayers, and thousands of people were swept up into the kingdom. And the second result, as well as seeing revivals at home, the second result was the sending of missionaries overseas and a massive spread of the church, especially in Africa, in China, and in South America. But there was a little bit of a problem going on, which was that the Anglicans and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Free Churches all had their own missionary societies, and they'd go sending folk off to different parts of the world, and they were literally tripping over people. They were tripping over one another. The Baptist Missionary Society might send someone off to the Congo, and they'd get there to the place that they were being sent to, and when they arrived, there was already an Anglican there doing their job. Or maybe the Methodist Missionary Society would send somebody to Chile. When they got there, there'd be somebody from SAMS, from the South American Missionary Society, already reaching that part of the world. And there was a lack of coordination going on. And it was getting very frustrating for the missionaries that they were arriving and finding that there was already another group, maybe, from another part of the world or from another missionary society working in that area. And it needed coordinating. It needed groups starting to get together from different churches and different denominations and different traditions and coordinating their efforts. You know, David Livingstone, who was in Africa, just got so frustrated with this problem that he took off for 3 years, disappeared into the jungle as he went on a missionary tour, exploring, yes, mapping as he went, but also taking the gospel. And after 3 years, they sent somebody looking for him, somebody called Stanley, to go look for him. And we get that famous, if slightly apocryphal, story of where they meet. And Stanley says, "Oh, Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Because he'd just gone walkabout. Because he was so frustrated with the restrictions that were being put on him by the Missionary Society and working in the same area. So what it needed was, it needed folk to get together and coordinate their efforts. So in 1910, in Edinburgh, the churches met together to talk about how they could be more effective in their missionary work. And there's a photo, there's an official photo. You probably can see it better on the side screens than you can on that main screen. But this was the first major World Missionary Congress. And there were folk from all the major denominations and missionary societies and from right across the Northern Europe and America and Australia. And they all came together to coordinate their missionary efforts. You probably can't see it on the photo that's there because it's a bit bleached out because of the sunlight. But when I looked at it, I noticed a couple of things. It's uniformly male. You can just see all the bald heads at the front here. It's uniformly middle class. They're all wearing very nice, very similar suits. And it's uniformly white. Mission was something that Europeans and Americans did to the rest of the world. When you look more closely, and you could probably see afterwards if we put it up on the side screen, there are one or two women dotted about up in the balcony watching the proceedings. But this was the Congress that was going to sort out mission, that was going to sort out a plan for world mission. And they produced 8 papers, 8 pamphlets, 8 documents that were discussed. And they included subjects such as carrying the gospel to the non-Christian world, the church in the mission field, training missionary people, and the missionary message to a non-Christian culture. But it was paper 8, the last paper that got discussed, before they all went home and went back to their own mission societies, that caught everyone's attention. And that was called this: Cooperation and the Promotion of Unity. These men and a few women had had such a fantastic time together, meeting from Methodist churches and Baptists and Pentecostals and Anglicans and from all across the churches, and coming together and worshipping together and hearing God's word taught and planning about how they could work together. They'd had such a fantastic time at the conference that someone said, "You know, we should do this again. We should do this more often. We've had a wonderful weekend. It's been great meeting together. We should do this again." And so out of that, a new meeting was set up a few years later. It was called the International Missionary Commission. The International Missionary Commission. And then a few years later, that changed its name again, and it met again, and it was called the World Council of Churches. And it killed the missionary effort of those churches stone dead. Because the highest value was meeting together. The highest value became not how do we organize ourselves for mission, how do we do evangelism, how do we reach the lost. The highest value became, we've had such a great time, let's meet together for the sake of meeting together. Instead of meeting to organize mission, they met to organize unity and promote unity. Instead of focusing on evangelism, they started focusing on meeting together. And it derailed the whole purpose of what they'd gathered for in the first place, which was to reach the lost in every corner of the globe. You know, the revivals of the first 10 years of the 20th century didn't just peter out and run out of steam. I don't believe that. I believe there was a couple of things that happened. First of all, those big missionary nations were attacked by Satan. I honestly believe that. In 1914, the young men who should have been training to go as missionaries overseas went to the fields of Flanders. And the United States and Germany, not United States a little bit later, 1917, but Germany and Britain and France hurled themselves at each other in an apocalyptic warfare that killed a generation of young men. The revivals were killed on the battlefield of Flanders. Men who would have been in their 20s and 30s were killed in their hundreds of thousands. And then the second thing that killed off those revivals was that the folk who survived organised committees to discuss unity instead of getting together to organise mission. You know, we had a great, great time last week. We really did. Those who weren't there, you missed something special. You really did. We had a fantastic time. We've got a lot to be thankful for. People are already saying, can we do it again? What about 2011? Can we have a bigger tent? You know, everyone I speak to talks about getting... Everyone I talk to talks about getting a bigger tent for next year. Someone's just spoken to me a few minutes ago and said, what we need is two tents. We need a tent for meeting in, and then we need a tent for the coffee shop and the prayer room and all of that sort of stuff. Next year, can we have it bigger? Can we have it better? We had such a fantastic time. And I want to say yes. I think we ought to be thinking about, if not next year, then certainly the year after, how do we do this and how do we do it bigger and better and more? But I want to put a warning on that yes, which is it was done for a purpose. And the purpose was not to have fun. That was a side effect, and I'm so grateful that we could experience the joy that we did in worship. The purpose was not primarily to work together with other churches, though I'm thrilled at the way that churches came and got involved and joined in, and that the leaders have been coming back to me this week and saying, how can we do more together? People enjoyed the worship in the tent in a different setting where they were able to bring friends along. But those were not the purpose. It was not to have a jolly time together in a tent. The purpose. And we've got to hold this before us as we think about, are we going to do this again? Was to reach lost souls. To see people who without Jesus are bound for damnation saved. The purpose was to bring folk in and show them that the church is alive and relevant, and then tell them about Jesus. Let's not take our eyes off the purpose of the tent, which was to tell people about Jesus. Those of you who heard me speak last Sunday evening, no, I want to work with Methodists and with Brethren and with Pentecostals and with Anglicans and with other Baptists and with anybody else who wants to proclaim Christ. I want to work with those churches who want to reach Penarth for Jesus. We can do it more effectively together. We genuinely can. But we mustn't take our eyes off that purpose of reaching the lost and turn it into something else instead. The question we need to ask is, what's the value that we're holding high here? What is it that we value? Why are we working together? Is it because we just like working together with other churches? Or is it because when we work together, we're more effective at reaching the lost? I'm excited again about the possibilities of ecumenical work and working together as churches and doing stuff together. But I think there's two things that we've got to do. We've got to get over our differences. Not try and say, you've got to be like us if we're going to work together. Start accepting that we are different, but the things that we hold together in Christ are more important than our differences. We've got to get past our differences. But secondly, we've got to have a vision of reaching South Wales, of Penarth, of the Vale, for Christ together. I think the problem with organisations like Cateen, and you know, I've always struggled ever since I've been here with working with Cateen, I think part of the problem is the vision is for working together, not for working together for a purpose. It's just doing something together, whatever it may be. We've got a mission. We mustn't take our eyes off that. I've talked a few times about how back in the 1980s I took part in a mission in Biddeford down in Devon. And Eric Delves, at that time he was a Baptist, he's now been ordained as an Anglican priest, but at that time he was a Baptist evangelist. And he was leading this mission down in Devon, and he was taking along with him a whole bunch of students from the Theological College to experience mission. And he'd gone down and he'd made a few sort of reconnaissance trips down there and got together with the organising committee. And his big desire was that every church in the town of Biddeford should be involved in the mission. And he got to the point where every church had committed itself financially and in terms of people to being involved in this week of mission. All except one church. And the one church that wasn't involved was the Roman Catholic Church. All the other churches in the town were involved. And he'd come back to college and he'd say, will you pray that the Catholics will agree to get involved? Will you pray that the priest will be changed and he'll want to get involved? And so we were praying earnestly, getting ready to go down. And the day before we were due to go down, we got this message saying, this week, the Catholic priest has agreed to get involved. He's going to sit on the platform with the other church representatives. They're going to give money. They're going to get involved. And you know what happened when the Roman Catholics joined the mission? One of the other churches left. Why? Because they wouldn't share a platform with the Roman Catholics. The value of that church that dropped out was their tradition. It was their purity. The thing that they valued was their history, which was, we don't work with Catholics, we don't share a platform with them. And guess what the local paper ran with as its headline the week the mission started? Churches divided over town mission. I don't know if you know this, but there are churches who won't run the Alpha Course, not because they think the Alpha Course is bad, but because Nicky Gumbel talks to Catholics. And there's an Alpha for Catholics course. Anyone who mixes with the Bishop of Rome and the Whore of Babylon can't be proper Christian, and so therefore we don't want to do their course. And you can go on the internet and you can Google this and look it up, but there are churches who won't have anything to do with Alpha. Not because it's bad or because it doesn't lead people to Christ, but because the guy who's involved in leading it now talks to Catholics. In this story we had read for us tonight, which Jesus told as a parable, we see the value system of the religious people of Jesus' day in action. We read that on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. This wasn't a lawyer in civil law, this was an expert in religious law. He could tell you exactly what the Torah said about every part of life, about when you could work, about when you couldn't work, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what you could wear, what you couldn't wear, who you could mix with, when you could mix with them. He knew everything about the law of Moses. And he stands up and he asks Jesus a question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? You're the expert. You tell me what you must do to inherit eternal life, replies Jesus. How do you read the scriptures? But the lawyer answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said, right, what's the problem? You've got it. You already know what the law says. But he wanted to justify himself, this young lawyer. I assume he's young. He wanted to justify himself, so he said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbour? And in reply, Jesus tells a story. A certain man, we don't know who he was, we don't know what sort of man he was, we don't know how old he was, we don't know what his job was, we don't know if he was a Jew, or a Greek, or a Gentile, or a Samaritan, we don't know who he was. And that's the point, really, it doesn't matter. But a certain man was going down to Jericho from Jerusalem when he fell amongst robbers and thieves who beat him and stripped him and robbed him. And as we all learnt, some of you in Sunday school, as you've heard so many times in sermons, a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan all come along that road. Two of them look over, see the beaten man and pass by on the other side, but the Samaritan helps the half-dead man. And the unanswered, unasked question that Jesus is posing is, and what would you have done? You are walking down the road and you see this beaten up stranger on the other side. What would you have done? Now the background of this story is that religious life in Israel was deeply divided into sects and groups and denominations. The experts in the law were people that elsewhere get described as the scribes. They were closely associated with the Pharisees. They knew the law of Moses inside out. Every comma, every full stop, every dot, and every cross. And they prided themselves on knowing the law better than anyone else and keeping it. If you wanted to be a proper Jew, if you wanted to be a real religious person, you had to keep the law just so. And if you didn't, then you weren't one of us. You weren't really acceptable at all, either to the scribes or to the Pharisees or to God either. And the scribes and the Pharisees, as we read the Gospels and as we read the histories, loathed people who didn't keep the law. Those who weren't as good as them at knowing and keeping the law, they hated them. They couldn't stand them. In fact, within the religious system, Pharisees hated Sadducees, and Sadducees hated the priests, and the priests detested anyone who wasn't in the religious elite. And then, of course, the Jews, it wasn't just down to religious people, the Jews in general hated Gentiles. Couldn't bear them. Called them dogs. These people who are far away from God, who don't know how to live, who are just separated from God. Couldn't bear the Gentiles. And then also the Jews hated Samaritans. Couldn't bear them either. They were half-breeds from the northern kingdom who worshipped the wrong way. These were the descendants of the northern tribes who'd remained in northern Israel when the Assyrians came and invaded and took Israel off to exile. They'd intermixed with the invaders. And because they couldn't go down to worship in Jerusalem anymore, they started worshipping on their own mountain and developed their own version of the law. They'd intermarried with the Syrians. And the Jews hated them. So you've got Pharisees hating Sadducees and Sadducees hating non-religious people. And you've got Jews hating Gentiles. And you've got Jews hating Samaritans. And then there was this group of people that the religious folk called sinners. And everyone hated them. Ordinary people who couldn't afford to be religious. They couldn't afford the sacrifices, or the sick, or the diseased, or the tax collectors, or the publicans, or the prostitutes, and the poor. Everybody hated them. And this was the background to the religious system in Israel. And it's the background to the story that Jesus tells. He's saying, look, there's all these divisions. There's all these groups. There's Levites who work in the temple, and there's priests who make the sacrifices, and there's all these different groups. How would you have treated that man on the side of the road? Because generally, folk didn't mix with those who weren't in their group. And just before we shake our head too much, and just before we tut too loudly and wonder how on earth these terrible Jews who hated everybody could really be God's chosen people, pause for a moment and think. The last 400 years, how many Protestants have Catholics killed? How many Catholics have Protestants killed? How many people of a free church protesting background of the denominations killed. What sort of language do evangelicals use to describe liberals? How much fun do free churches have laughing at high Anglicans with their candles and their smoking handbags and their dresses? How much do high church people despise free churches for not doing worship the right way? What about the people who read the King James Version only, looking down on NIV readers? Or even worse, Good News or The Message? What about charismatics and hot-prot conservatives, the pro-women's ministry and the anti-women's ministries groups, all claiming to be the purest, the most biblical, the true way to worship God? We can tuss and shake our heads at the Pharisees and the scribes and the Levites and the priests and the experts in the law. But we maybe need to look at ourselves as well and say, what are our values about the way we live and the way we work together? For the priest and for the Levite going down to Jericho, their own religious purity was their highest value. So they passed by the victim on the other side of the road. For them, purity was so important, they couldn't go and help this man bleeding on the road, because to help him would to defile them. Their value was, I must stay religiously pure. I don't know who he is, and if I touch him anyway and he's bleeding or if he's dead, then I defile myself and I can't worship God anymore. Their highest value was their religious purity. For the Samaritan, it seems, his highest value was charity. So he went and helped. But we had a great weekend. And of course, as I said, that question's being asked, can we do it again? But what is the highest value that we have? What's the value that's behind that question? Can we do it again? Is it the fun we had? It was great. We want to do it again. Is it working with other churches? That was great. We want to do that again. Is it that we looked good as a church in front of other people? And now other churches think a bit more highly of Tabernacle because of what we did. Because they do. Is that our highest value? Do we want a bit more of that? Is it working together at all costs? Is it, well, we can't work with them because they don't belong to our group? The question that Jesus poses is, what's the value behind the way you live your life, the way you treat one another? And the question I want to pose is, what's the value we have behind the way that we've done things? Is the value that we hold that we want to reflect God's love in our community and in the world? Is the value we have, let's work together, let's do it again, let's spend the money because we want to see people saved for Christ? Is the value we have, let's get as many folk as we can from as many denominations involved in this because it'll make us more effective? Because if it is, then let's go for it. Let's go for it. That some might be saved and more will go to heaven. Amen.
And now, all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence innocent of sin and with great joy. All glory to him who alone is God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, glory, majesty, power and authority belong to him in the beginning, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's go out and worship him this week.